that we turn our thoughts back to find the meaning of life, that there's only one place to go, and that's to Thee. Lord, we thank Thee for our brother Stanley and his ministry, and we thank Thee for the many who have found hope and faith and a saving grace through his ministry. And Lord, now we ask that Thou will bless him and bless each one here through the spoken word. Lord, we want to see the face and the heart through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
As I thought about this service, and knowing that it would be largely, not entirely, made up of people who have been at the church supper and representing in large measure the leadership in your church, I thought I would talk to you tonight about the marks of a Christian church. I'm going to turn with you to Antioch, where the account says the disciples were first called Christians. I think it was no mere accident that they were called Christians first at Antioch. For Christianity apparently did not come to its own in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was too bound up with racialism to become the mold of a world movement. Christianity had to break out of that and get into another setting. Before it could spread into all the world, and Antioch became the setting. In those days, they gave names according to character. We give names because we like the sound of a name. But they gave names when they saw that the character changed, they changed the name. Barnabas was called Joseph before he surrendered everything at the feet of Christ. And the word Joseph means literally one more. I suppose he belonged to a large family, and when they got down to him, they ran out of names, and so they said, we'll call him Joseph, one more. But they saw that now he wasn't a Joseph, one more. He was a whole multiplication table. So they called him Barnabas, the son of exhortation, the son of consolation. When the people looked at this group at Antioch, oh, they said, they're Christians. The Spirit of Christ has become embodied in a group, a fellowship. And so they called them Christians first at Antioch. Now I want to look with you at Antioch because our roots are in Antioch primarily and not in Jerusalem. The missionary movements that swept across Europe and crept across Asia and then up into Europe came out of Antioch. That was the base from which Paul and Barnabas went. So we got our gospel primarily from Antioch. And I'm grateful that we got it from Antioch because the stamp of universality is upon the type of Christianity found in Antioch. Antioch is our spiritual mother. The gospel spread up into Asia and then on up into Europe and consequently into America, and we are the result. Let's see some of the things that went into the making of that church at Antioch. First of all, it was founded by laymen. When the persecution arose over Stephen, those who were scattered went down to Samaria and to Antioch. And it was the lay group that founded the church at Antioch. It said they were all scattered except the apostles. I used to think that the apostles were the braver ones and therefore they stayed. I've come to the conclusion that the Jewish people saw that the lay group was the dangerous group, that they were the breaking down the barriers, and the apostles stayed because they fitted in to the Jewish mold better than this lay group. As I study the Acts of the Apostles, I'm persuaded that when the crisis arose over the feeding of the widows, that the apostles missed their step, although they seemed to be taking a very spiritual one. You remember the race question came up for the first time in the Christian church. The Grecians said, "Why, you're neglecting our widows in the daily administration of food." And the apostles said, "All right, if you feel we're doing that, why, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll appoint 7 men to look after this." And they did. They appointed 7 men, and all of them had Greek names. In other words, they said, "All right, if you think we were being wronged, we'll turn it over to you to distribute," which was very gracious and very wonderful. But I have the feeling that the disciples made a blunder when they said, "We will give ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we'll turn over this other work to the lay people, the serving of tables." Now that apparently seemed a very spiritual step. The apostles would give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and then they'd turn over to these 7 to deal with the material side of things. Personally, I've come to the conclusion that I think they missed their step. They drove a wedge into life between the material and the spiritual. The spiritual was up here and the material was down here. They would give themselves to the spiritual, and another group, a lay group, would give itself to the material. Now I believe that drove a disastrous wedge into life between the secular and the sacred, between the spiritual and the material. In Christianity, as seen in the incarnation of Jesus, they're one. The Word, the divine Word, became flesh. The spiritual and the material were to come together to illustrate the divine revelation. They separated what God joined. They made a distinction between the spiritual and the material, but in the incarnation, the Word became flesh. "Lo, I come to do thy will. A body thou hast prepared me." In other words, the spiritual was to manifest itself in material terms. I believe that has impoverished the spiritual because it's made it appear often high and dry, apart from material relationships. It's also de-spiritualized the material. The man who does the material things, he says, oh, well, mine's a second-rate calling, therefore I don't need to be anything but a second-rate Christian. When in Christianity, everything's sacred. Everything is lifted up from the sordid into the sacred, and you do everything for the love of God. And every man has a sense of mission to put the love of God into everything that he's doing. I believe that we've got to get back into the laity a sense of mission, that they're just as divinely called to deal with material relations as the minister is called to deal with so-called spiritual relations. I think all life is sacred if done for the love of God and for the glory of God. I know of a judge in India who gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning and has an hour of prayer. Then, still kneeling upon his knees, he writes the judgments for the day, trying to take the divine justice and make it function in terms of courtroom justice. A Brahmin lawyer got out of hand one day in his court, and the judge said, I'm very sorry, but I've got to fine you for contempt. And the lawyer said, well, Your Honor, if you do, I'll take it as the very judgment of God, for when you speak, God speaks. Don't tell me that was a secular calling. Just as sacred is my calling as a minister and a missionary and an evangelist. I was up in St. Paul some years ago and gathered together some of the officials of a city, the state. And I said that we ought to go into politics. People ought to go into politics with the same sense of calling as the man goes into the ministry. And we ought to have services of commission to send them into political life, to put God down to the processes of government. Unless we do, our democracy is sunk. Governor Youngdahl said that I was responsible for his becoming a governor, because when he was listening to me, something inwardly said to him, then why don't you go into politics? He was then on the Supreme Bench as a judge. He resigned, ran for governor, won, ran again, and won, and ran again, and won the third time, and made a wonderful governor. He felt a sense of mission and call to go down into public life, to lift it up to a new level, and did. Now, these apostles said, it's not fitting that we should serve tables. We'll give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They became more spiritual than their own master. For Jesus taught and preached and healed and fed, all as a part of the coming of the impact of the kingdom of God. They were more spiritual than their own masters, saying that we can't feed, but Jesus fed as a part of the coming of the kingdom of God. In him, the divine ideas walked. They had flesh and blood. And therefore, it was realism, not idealism. An interesting thing happened. After they separated the seven and said, now you deal with the material, the strange thing happens that those seven become the center of spiritual power. The revival breaks out through them. It was Philip who went down. It was first of all Stephen who precipitated revival in Jerusalem and paid for it with his own martyrdom. And then Philip, taking up the banner from the fallen Stephen, he went down to Samaria, and a great revival broke out there. And then the apostles sent down Peter and John to regularize what they couldn't produce. There you remember that there was great joy in the city, and Samaria accepted the word of God through one of the seven, not the 12. And also, do you remember that the Abyssinian, the Ethiopian eunuch, how Philip met him on the way and got up into his chariot and talked to him about Jesus. And he was converted and baptized and went on his way rejoicing. Tradition says that that laid the foundation of the Christian church in Abyssinia, that he began the Abyssinian church, which is still going on today. So that it was this lay group that first preached the gospel outside of Jerusalem and into Samaria and through the Ethiopian to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were the first ones to fulfill what Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The spiritual initiative seems to have been taken by this lay group because, apparently, they were keeping together life in a unit and the other were separating it. They were scattered by the persecution that arose over Stephen and went down, the account says, as far as Antioch. And there they preached the gospel, first of all, to none save Jews, but there were some from Cyrene and from Cyprus, and they preached the word of God to the Greeks. The account says, the strong hand of God was upon them. Two things then, in the beginning we note, that it was founded by a lay group. And I believe that we've got to get back the idea that the center of gravity in the Christian church is not the pulpit. It's the pew. We've got to have a lay movement within Christianity. I've just been in Japan. And we had 36,000 people sign cards in 3 months to become Christians there. The most astonishing thing I've seen anywhere in the world. And people said, well, what about it? Are they going to follow this up? Well, we turned it over to the pastors. But I had to say to the pastors, your church is a pastor's church. Nothing can happen without the pastor. The whole thing revolves around the pastor. Therefore, you've created weak laymen without initiative. And you'll never save Japan by pastors or missionaries. It's got to be a lay group. And the Christian movement has got to become a lay movement if it's going to become a mighty movement. Harnack said that all the early conquests were carried out through laymen. A lay group was on fire with the love of God. Now we've got to get that back into our churches, and we're getting it back through visitation evangelism. If we've been able to send up the percentage of those who belong to the churches from 50 to 59% in 10 years, it's been largely through the use of lay groups going out doing visitation evangelism. It's to the layman that we must turn if we're going to have a movement to win that other half of people in the United States who are not yet Christian, if we're going to win them to Christ. It was the layman that founded Antioch. Another thing that I noticed that went into that making of that church was the people founded it who suffered. Their Christianity cost them something, therefore it was worth something. The mark of the cross was the founding of, in the founding of that church. The next thing that went into the making of that church was Barnabas. Barnabas was a grand choice that Jerusalem made to send down there, because Barnabas was a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he could rejoice in the work of somebody else. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he urged them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now when Barnabas went down there and saw this type of Christianity, He did something was very formative for the Christian movement. He said to himself, this is the place for that young man Saul to be brought up. This is real Christianity. So he went off to Tarsus to seek for Saul and brought him to Antioch and exposed Saul to Antioch. The step of Antioch went upon Saul. After Antioch, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. The roots of Paul's spiritual life then were in Antioch, and the kind of Christianity that he imparted throughout that ancient world came out of Antioch. Saul, or Paul, was a son of Antioch. Now let's see some of the marks of the Christian church. These are some of the things that went into the founding of it. First of all, they had a strong corporate sense. They were not just a worshiping body of believers, individuals coming together for a day of worship or a period of worship and then going back into their several avocations. They had a strong corporate sense. How do I know? Two things, I think. The account says that Paul and Barnabas were guests of the church. Now, we would have made them the guests of some rich man in the church. But no, they said, they're our guests as a total body. And for 2 years, they were guests of the church. Another thing that makes me feel that they had a strong corporate sense, the account says, when they fasted and prayed, the Holy Spirit said to whom? To that whole group, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. Then they laid their hands on them and sent them forth on these mighty missionary journeys. We've got to have a strong corporate sense. In that ancient world, the old society was breaking down, lost its nerve, didn't know how to love. But here was the emerging of a new society that knew how to love widely and deeply and across all race and class barriers. And into that society pressed people for spiritual security. Ah, they said, here's a people that knows how to love and believe and have faith. The future belongs to them. And they went into the society not merely because of the message, but because they found there a spiritual security which they could not find outside. Another thing that I notice that is a mark of this church was that they were lifted above class. They seem to have had all classes in that society. They were a classless society. In the account of the prophets and teachers which were in Antioch, they name one man, Manian, a foster brother of Herod. They said in the church at Antioch were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Manian, a foster brother of Herod, and Barnabas. Now, do you notice where they put Manian? Manian was a brother of the king. And when they caught him, they caught a pretty big fish. A brother of the king. We would have made him exhibit number one. Look at that. We've got this big man, Manian, a brother, a foster brother of Herod the king. We'd have made him exhibit number one, but they stick him into that account, not at the first place of prominence or at the last place of prominence, but just about the middle. In other words, they didn't exhibit him as something great. He was just a man for whom Christ died. Something new had come into society, that a man was a man for whom Christ died. That phrase, tacked to a man, put infinite worth in every human personality. He was no longer a man, he was a man for whom Christ died. Classes had been wiped out. There was a new class, a man for whom Christ died. That made an entirely different category of being. Lifted the whole thing to a new level. Now, we must watch our churches that they don't become class groups, baptized with a little bit of religion. We've got to take in a person as a person because he's a person for whom Christ died. Another thing that I note about this church was that it was a class, obviously, it was a group obviously lifted above race. The account says that among the prophets and teachers was Simeon called Niger. And the word Niger is literally the black, the same word from which we get the Negro. He was evidently a Negro. And he was among the prophets and teachers, named as a prophet and a teacher. Not one of the people on the edges, he was at the center. That was the place of the man of color in the early church. They were colorblind and class blind and race blind. They saw a man as a man for whom Christ died. Now, Paul and Barnabas were ordained by a Negro, among others, when they were sent out to preach the gospel to white Europe. So the gospel that we have came out of a group, one of which was a Negro, and laid his hands upon Paul and Barnabas and sent them forth to preach the gospel to white Europe. That was the place of the man of color in the early church. It was colorblind. It saw a man for whom Christ died. Now, had we been true to that vision, that blinding vision of the oneness of humanity, we would have swept the world. We'd have made a brotherhood by now in the world. Instead of our pushing out our principles into the world has pushed its principles into us, taken us over. And we've succumbed to standards which were less than Christian and often anti-Christian. Because we've divided up and say, well, this class, this race, that race. And in the New Testament, here's the standard. In Jesus Christ, there cannot be Greek and Jew. Race distinction. Barbarian, Scythian, cultural distinction. Bond or free, social, economic distinction. Male or female, sex distinction. These distinctions have been wiped out in Jesus. A person was a person for whom Christ died. Now, we've allowed the culture around us to decide what we are on the inside of the Christian faith. Therefore, we have succumbed to the culture instead of succumbing to Christ. Therefore, we limp behind the procession. These barriers are falling down many times in places outside the Christian church. And the Christian church, instead of leading, is being led. It's behind the procession, instead of leading it boldly in the name of Christ. For many years, for at least 20-30 years, I've been saying to the American church that I believe that every white church should have at least one member of the colored race as a symbol that we do not believe in class or color lines. And every colored church should have at least one white person as a symbol, at least a symbol, that they don't believe in color lines. Another mark of the church, of the Christian church, as seen in that group, is this. That they held together the conservative and the radical. The account says in the church at Antioch were prophets and teachers. Now, the teacher is usually the one who conserves the values of the past and passes them on to the next generation. They are the conservatives. And they have a great function in society to conserve values and pass them on to the next generation. They're the teachers. The prophets are those who want to apply those values to larger and larger areas of life. They're the radicals. Now, in the church, they had the conservative and the radical, and held them together, and rightly so. Because the human mind breaks up between two types. The conservative want to conserve values, and the radical who want to apply those values to wider and wider areas of human living. The human mind is made that way, and rightly, because if we were all radical, if we were all conservative, we'd dry up. If we were all radical, we'd bust up. But between the pull back of the conservative and the pull ahead of the radical, we make progress in a middle direction. Therefore, I want the Christian churches to hold within them the people who want to conserve values. And I want them to hold within themselves people who apply those values to wider and wider areas of human living. I believe that we ought to conserve values. Something happened in the incarnation of Jesus. God met us in human flesh, suffered and bled and died upon the cross to redeem us with his own blood, rose again from the dead physically, spiritually, is alive forevermore, comes into our hearts by the Spirit to regenerate us. We can't lose those values. We've got to conserve them. And yet, if we only turn back to those values and don't apply them to life as it comes along, then it's half Christianity. We've got to have both the conservative and the radical. A conservative journal discussed some time ago, is Stanley Jones a modernist? And they came to the conclusion that he had a fundamental soul and a modern mind, which wasn't so bad. It's what I'd like to have. This basis of the fundamentalist and the liberal, let them come together and give each other what they've got and hold them together. For there's something beyond the fundamentalist and beyond the liberal, and that's the Christian. And all of us are just Christians in the making. And I hope that the churches won't split on that, but hold them together, hold these two groups together, and each to give the other what they have that's worthwhile. Another thing that I noticed in this church was this. They held together two men, strong men, who differed widely. After Barnabas and Paul had come back from their missionary journey, they were just bubbling with what had happened. They told the group, and they spent some time recounting what the Lord had done for them and through them. Then after some weeks, the call of the beyond came upon them again. And Paul said, let's go back again. Let's go back and see how they're getting on. Barnabas said, good, let's go. And Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us. And I can see the face of Paul harden. No, we can't do that. John Mark turned back from Pamphylia on that last journey. And we can't take a man who turns back that way. But Barnabas said, but Paul, we don't break a man because he makes one mistake, do we? I thought our movement was redemptive. Don't let's break John Mark. He got weak and turned back. I know he did. But he's got something in him. Let's take him back again. And Paul, his face hardens, and he says, no, we can't take him. I won't have a man like that. We've got to keep the Christian movement pure. But Barnabas said this Christian movement's got to be redemptive. And the account says the contention was so sharp between them that they parted, according to Moffitt's translation, in irritation. Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas. Then the account said that they were commended by the church to the grace of God. Now, I think that you can read it, looking at it fairly, that it seemed as though the church commended both of those men to the grace of God, as much as to say, brothers, you both need it. But the church said, when you come back home. This is home to you. And when Barnabas and Paul came back again, they both came back to Antioch. In other words, Antioch's bosom was big enough and ample enough to take in men, strong men, who differed widely. Don't let a church be split over honest and true men who differ on things and differ widely, but who love Christ perhaps equally well, but differ in regard to certain policies. Hold together strong men who differ widely. The church is big enough and great enough to do that. Then I want you to notice that this church was redemptive. Years later, I can see Paul the Aged dictating a letter to an amanuensis. And he comes down to that last epistle to Timothy, and he dictates this sentence, "Bring John Mark with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry." And I can see the amanuensis look up and look at Paul with an quizzical smile. And Paul settles back in his chair and says, "Yes, I know what you're thinking about. You're thinking about that time when Barnabas and I quarreled over John Mark." Barnabas was a better Christian than I was. He was always taking people nobody else would take. He took me when nobody else would take him. Take me. And he took John Mark when I wouldn't take him. And he's made a man of him. A wonderful Christian was that man, Barnabas. Better Christian than I was. I want you to write exactly what I've said. Bring John Mark with you. John Mark had come back to the bosom of the church at Antioch, and Antioch made him over again. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that they didn't break him? We'd never have had the Gospel of Mark if they had broken him. Barnabas took him and remade him and made him into a man, and he wrote the Gospel that blesses our spirits. I shall always be grateful to a little group in the place where I was, in the church where I was converted in Baltimore. I was gloriously converted. I've no pride, just the fact that for a year I was on fire and radiant, I know. But then I tripped and sprawled, didn't exactly fall, but tripped and sprawled. And then I said to myself, what's the use going to the class meeting tonight? I have nothing to say. We went to a class meeting where we told each week what had been happening to us. I've got nothing to say. My music has died. But I resisted that temptation and went. The rest of them were telling what Christ had done for them, and I sat there with the tears streaming down my cheeks, brokenhearted. For the first time in a year, there was a cloud over my spirit. After everybody had spoken, the class leader, layman, John Zink, said, "Stanley, tell us what's the matter." I said, "I can't, but pray for me." They got on their knees as one man and took me in their arms and took me back to the bosom of God. When we got up from our knees, I was reconciled with God, with myself, and with the group. I shall always be grateful to that little group. They could have broken me, for I was a very bruised reed. They could have said, "Yes, I told you so, too good to be true." They could have snapped me. I was very smoking flax, just a criticism, and they could have put out the spark. But they never uttered that word of criticism, only love. They were a place of redemption. And that's what the Christian church must be. They must be, know that when they fall, they've got a place where they can go back to, that they'll find people love them in spite of everything they've done. In Korea, there was a sign over it, or rather a woman knocked on the door of a Christian church in Korea and said, "Is this the place where they mend broken hearts?" Yes, the Christian church ought to be the place where they mend broken hearts and broken hopes and broken lives, broken homes, broken everything. Make them over again. And everybody must feel that if they stumble and fall, well, they can go right straight back to the church again and get love and sympathy and redemption. They redeemed John Mark. And I'm grateful. The last thing that I see in that church is this, that church was creative. Out of it came a movement that touched the ends of the earth, and we are the result of that little group of people hearing the voice of God saying, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work to which I have called them." Now, when a group listens to God, instead of listening to contemporaneous society and the society around, and listens to God, becomes creative. Movements begin to break out from it. Redemptive movements, touching the situation at home and abroad. God is saying, "Separate me, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl. I want them." And they become the agents of a great creative movement. The whole of Western civilization was in that moment of listening to God in that group. Now, these are some of the marks of the Christian church. And you'll agree with me that the people who looked at them and said why they're Christians were right. The Spirit of Christ had become incarnate in a group again. And we've got to rebaptize ourselves in that original spirit and catch the same mind that was there. And I hope that will happen in your lives. My time is exactly up, so I've got to stop. Shall we pray? Dear Jesus, thy hand upon this group, and may the churches represented here, different denominations, become incarnations of the Spirit of Christ in human society. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.